Let me grab my little stance. When you're blind, you need all the help you can get. All right. Lunch was good. Thank you for all the people that put it together. All right. Now let's pray, gentlemen, and we're going to look at chapter 4, verse 1. Father, we worship you. We thank you. And Lord, we just are so in awe of you always, Lord. Have us to our eyes be on you fixed constantly, Lord, as we tend to have the tendency to drift or to just get caught up by the things that would ensnare us, that we go up rabbit trails, Lord. Make us good, disciplined, spiritual hound dogs to stay on the trail. Lord, we just praise you. We love you. Teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right, 2 Timothy 4, 1. The message entitled, Timothy's Final Orders. The last division of the epistle is now before us as Paul speaks his final words to his spiritual son regarding his ministry at Ephesus. Paul began his epistle by dealing with Timothy's commitment to perseverance, as we said, through the gospel in chapter 1, verse 3, to chapter 2, verse 13. Then Paul moved on to Timothy's commitment to protection of the gospel, from chapter 2, verse 14 to chapter 3, verse 17. Now the last division, Paul deals with Timothy's commitment to the proclamation of the gospel. And it's from chapter 4, verse 1 through 18. So you have the commitment, the protection, and the proclamation. And the three divisions, this is for his son. He's going to leave behind. He's going home. It's going to be over for Paul. It's that day when you just give the last sigh. Done. But he's got to be left behind. The biggest thing, like right now with all this junk that's going on, is I could care less about me, my grandchildren. My son and daughter are older, but my grandchildren. When my kids were young, you touch them, I'll kill you. Now they're older. You touch my grandchild, I'll kill you twice. And I have to come back and know that God was sufficient for Daniel, for Esther. He will be sufficient for my grandchildren if they walk with him. I have to come back to that, ladies and gentlemen. If I do not, gentlemen, I'm dead. I will take that burden and I will just collapse under it. Peace that surpasses all understanding. It keeps our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so Paul begins his third and last division by giving Timothy a charge regarding the proclamation of the gospel. And really it goes from 1 to 5. In verse 1, you have the perspective regarding the charge. In verse 2, you have the particulars regarding the charge. In verse 3 and 4, you have the perversion regarding the charge. And in verse 5, you have the proper conduct regarding the charge. The entire section centers on proclaiming the truth in the midst of error and deception, as well as the entire epistle. That's why it's so important for us to understand this as pastors and as heads of our homes. So let's look at the first of these four, the perspective regarding the charge, which is marked by three things. Let me read the text here, verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And so these are the three things that it's marked by. First, in view of God's knowledge of all, the first part of the verse. Second, in view of God's judgment of all, the middle part. And then thirdly, the view of God's coming before all, the last part. It begins with the view of God's knowledge of all. Listen to the words again. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The charge is being made by Paul to Timothy, knowing that both of them had firsthand knowledge of God's omniscience. It's amazing how much knowledge we have together in this room. We know that God knows everything. Nothing surprises him. Do you think God ever said to one of the angels, I didn't know that. I didn't know he's going to act like that. We know that he's all-present. We know that he's all-powerful. We know he came the first time. We know he's coming the second time. We have a lot of common knowledge that's incredible, that unless God had revealed it, there's no way we would know about it. It would just be an opinion, a suggestion. It wouldn't be truth. Paul was fully aware of God's perfect knowledge of his past as a former blasphemer, persecutor, insolent man, as well as his present commitment to God, even to death, as he said in chapter 1, verse 13 of the first epistle. Timothy also knew how God had raised him up from Lystra to have a partnership with Paul, the apostle here, and to receive the baton, if you will, in ministry. But it goes back to Acts 16, 2 through 3. You think of your life, go back to when you got saved. I was just 23 years old. I was in my last year of college at Cal State LA. And I was partying up north, up towards this way. Went back to do a kung fu demonstration, lost my eye, and I got saved. God jacked up my life. He messed it up for good. For literal good. But I made that decision by the revelation. He didn't force me. The word charge means to attest, protest earnestly or religiously, to bear witness or to charge as it were before witnesses. The word is used in classical Greek to call gods and men to witness. The word is used for Peter's witness of the gospel at Pentecost in Acts 2:40. The word is used for the testimony related to the gospel at Samaria in Acts 8:25. And the word is used of Paul when he arrived at Corinth from Macedonia and testified to the Jews about Christ in Acts 18:5, verse 5. The word is used for Timothy's accountability to God regarding what Paul was instructing him in 1 Timothy 5:21. And the Apostle Paul was charging Timothy to preach the word as a faithful pastor at Ephesus in view of the spiritual deception, and exhorts him by making him fully aware that he was accountable to God, 1 Timothy 5:21. Every pastor, every Christian will have to give an account to God for what they did with the gospel. It's a charge to every person. Whether we bury it or whether we pronounce it so that God can use it to multiply in the kingdom. Everybody has the same charge. Now notice the charge is in conclusion of what God already knew about Timothy, evident by the word therefore. There's that word again. The fact that Timothy had Paul for a scriptural example, as is stated in chapter 3 of the second epistle, verse 10 through 12. The fact that Timothy had been raised in the scriptures from the childhood, 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15. And that always gives a greater accountability and responsibility to those of us who had Christian parents who were raised in the church. And sadly, too often, those walk away, they run. Now, I hate to burst your bubble again about a lot of neat sermons. But in Luke 16, you have the parable of the prodigal, right? And all these pastors teach prodigal sermons. You know, your kid, he came to the Lord when he was young. But you don't have to worry about it. He's coming back. He's a prodigal. I beg your pardon? It's the third climactic parable of three. Lost coin, lost sheep, lost two sons. There's joy in heaven over one sinner. That son that left was never born again. He got born again in the pig's pen. The father told the son, second son, listen, your brother was lost, now he's found. He was blind, now he sees. There goes all those sermons about prodigals. Completely out of context. Wow. Amazing. You know why they do that? Because they're Calvinists and don't know it. So they forced a round peg in a square hole. Wow. Amazing. It's embarrassing to be a Christian sometimes. The fact that Timothy had all he needed to be equipped to Scripture, we saw that in chapter 3, verse 16 to 17. To those much is given, again, much is required, Luke 12, 48. The measure of judgment is always according to the measure of light. You as a father have done that if you've raised children. If not, you're raising them. The longer they're with you, the older they are, the more they know how you think and what you've required and what the rules are. And when they mess up when they're 2, it's one thing. When they mess up when they're 18, it's a whole different matter. Let's give God a break. He's completely holy. He's never going to make a mistake. And so the charge is marked by the person who was witnessing the charge. The person is identified first by the title of God, Theos, in the Septuagint. And when you read critical commentary, Septuagint is in the Roman numerals, LXX, 50, 10, 10, 70. It's used for this word in the Greek to translate the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim is the creator. Yahweh is the covenant God. Adonai is Lord, like Kurios, master. Names and titles. The name Yahweh is a name. The other ones are titles. And so the word is used for the creator and everything. The word is used for the Trinity, evident by its plural form. Have you ever thought about the best place to put the Trinity? It's right in the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. El is one, El is two. Elohim is a plural. Any Hebrew word ending in I am is a plural. Cherub, cherubim. Serb, serubim. Best place to put the Trinity. Where do we put it? How about the first verse? That's good. Right from the beginning, the Trinity was involved in every way. The first 12 chapters of Genesis are always attacked because nothing new is revealed after the first 12 chapters. The promise of seed and everything is there, and it's developed in the rest of the Old Testament and New. That's why they're always trying to destroy the first 12 chapters of Genesis. Always attacking them. Amazing. The New Testament uses the word theos to represent the eternal one, the self-existing one, the timeless one, Elohim, the one that always has been. The verb actually means the verb form, the becoming one. He will be all that we want him and allow him to be. He's self-existing. God didn't create us because he got lonely. I mean, what does God have to gain having me as company except a headache, if he could get one? He doesn't gain anything at all. The word before simply means the one who is observing Timothy and viewing the manner and motive of his heart. You can make a vow to me and promise me, and I take you at your word based on your character, but I don't know your heart. When we make a vow to God and it's not sincere, he goes. He knows whether it's true or false. There's no deceiving him. Let me throw another curve at you, a knuckleball. Judas Iscariot, when he was sent out by twos, did he do miracles? Did he cast out demons? I bet your life he did. How do you explain that? Some of our theology is pretty tweaked because we haven't studied, we haven't thought through some of these things. Again, it's based upon the foundation of all the decrees of God, or does man really have a free will? If nothing can happen apart from the decrees of God, then my coming here was predestined. In this hand waving, I had no choice. It was going to be done. Do you believe in a God like that? I hope not, because then we'd be all robots, wouldn't we? And therefore, we wouldn't be responsible for our sin, would we? And God would have a big problem, wouldn't he? Think through your theology, gentlemen. Very, very important. Don't be a quacking duck. Ducks stink and they make a mess. Think through your theology. You always run them through the attributes of God. You run any doctrine that man teaches. If it's not biblical, it will contradict and destroy the attributes of God. Real simple. You don't swap scriptures because you'll stack them on both sides. You run them through the attributes of God. What you're saying, what does it do to the attribute of God? And there's a whole bunch of attributes running through. Very important. And so the person, second, is identified by the title Lord. Kurios, various ways dependent on the context, but basically it means the master, the possessor, the one who owns the person. And the name Jesus is the name. It means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh Shua is a contraction of Yahweh who saves. And then Joshua is a contraction of that. And then the name Joshua to the Greek is Jesus. Yahweh is salvation. That's what the name Jesus means. And so you have the title Christ, Christos. It means the anointed, the Messiah. And so you have names and titles identifying the deity of Jesus Christ, the second person. The Father set the plans. The channel is Jesus the Son, and the agent is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, by the way, never speaks of himself. And there's a lot of bad teaching in the church that people are worshiping the Holy Spirit and praying to the Holy Spirit. We're not supposed to. Jesus said, in that day you shall ask me nothing. Ask the Father in my name. He doesn't even want us, and you might get a little mad here, he doesn't even want you to go directly to him. He's giving you the chain of command. In that day you shall ask me nothing. You ask the Father in my name. Now, if we go straight to him, he understands all that. But the scriptures, he clearly tells us. And the Holy Spirit never speaks of himself. Never. He only brings to our mind the things and the words of Jesus. He's a silent witness. Never speaks of himself. And yet how often gatherings are pointing to that. It's wrong. The question is whether the witness refers to two persons or just one here. There are certainly passages that make a distinction between the Father and the Son very clearly as we go through the Word. And there are times where the scholars are divided. They don't know which way it works. And as you look at it yourself, it's kind of not that clear. So there seems to be a strong inclination to this passage for the witness of one person based on the eternal evidence, perhaps even the grammar from within the passage and the context. The one who will judge and appear is Jesus. The word and, kai, could be translated even, identifying the Lord Jesus as God. So the Lord Jesus is the one who is ever present, witnessing all and knows all, unlike man. And so again, sometimes the scripture is very clear. Sometimes we don't know. And sometimes the word God refers to both the Father and the Son in the grammatical structure. And again, you don't have to know all the Greek. You have Vince, you have Vincent, you have Strong's, you have Robertson, you have Linsky, you have great Greek scholars that have done all the work. I don't have the time. I'm familiar with familiarities, this and that through the years, but we have great scholars for that. And when it's tough times and this one says this and this one says that, you weigh the evidence, you look at the evidence, you look at where it's going, and you look at the context, and you will be able to make an intelligent spiritual decision based on the word. Very, very important that you have that confidence. You know, Augustine was once accosted by the heathen who showed him his idol. And he said, quote, "Here's my God, where is thine?" Augustine replied, "I cannot show you my God, not because there is no God to show you, but because he has no eyes to see him. In other words, a person didn't have the eyes. Only believers can see God. Now, even though we haven't seen him, we know he's alive because he's working in our life. Very important. Or that we would be aware that even though we cannot see him, that he sees everything. Every thought, Psalm 138 says that, 39 says that he knows my thoughts from their origin. I don't know them until they get to my hamster brain, you know what I mean? He knows them from their origin. Amazing. A sparrow does not fall without him being aware of that. Amazing. Are you in a church that makes you accountable to God by reminding you and exhorting you to be faithful to the faith? Now, if you're going to be faithful to the faith, you're going to be faithful to the church. The church is the body of Jesus Christ, wherever it is you go. He says, Hebrews 3, 12 through 13, beware, brethren. By the way, Hebrews is written to Christians. Calvinists say it's not. They say this, people were not born again. Really? The greatest, severest judgment are in the book of Hebrews. Starts soft, ends up hard. And he calls them brethren. Okay? Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. Now, you can't depart unless you're somewhere. If you're in this auditorium, if you're not here today, I'm not going to say, hey, don't depart from the auditorium. You got to be there to depart. Simple. He's talking to Christians. And he says, let me back up here, depart from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness, listen, of sin. Is he talking to non-believers? Of course not. Wow. Are you fully conscious of God's presence, witnessing all that you do and say daily? Something that we kind of can just put out of our mind at times. Scripture says, for the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even the vision of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, a discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of whom we have to deal with an account. Wow. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. That's a scary scripture. Thank God I'm under grace and I have a mediator, an intercessor, an advocate for the defense in 1 John 2:1. My little children, I write to you that you do not practice sin. If you blow it and you mess up, that's Xavier's translation, you have an advocate for Jesus Christ the righteous to make intercession. Whew. Thank God. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How should we who have died to sin live any longer therein? So we don't practice sin. We don't live the way we used to. Okay? But you still have the capacity to do that. How far can you live there? I don't know. So when you're born again, it's not just A, you're born again, B, you're never born again. You just look like it. It's A, B, and C. There's people that are born again, and they hang in there, and they grow. Doesn't mean they're perfect. There's people that are born again, and they vacillate back and forth through many different things, and there's some people that walk away and end up in the world and don't come back. That's just the way it is. Now, those are choices. So I don't use Calvinistic theology in terms or vocabulary. I use biblical terms. These are the biblical terms as he talks to Christians. Don't fall into sin. If you do, you're out of fellowship. Confess it, acknowledge it, abandon it. You're in fellowship again, right? Thank God for that. 1 John 1:9. But then you can be backsliding. That's a biblical term. Look it up. He accuses Israel of backsliding. And then departing from the living God, just gave it to you. And then there's apostatizing. Calvinists teach that an apostate is one who never was born again. Listen, the word means to depart. You cannot depart from somewhere you were never at. You must give up something that you had. Again, you don't need a PhD. You just need to use your brain. Good. common sense. Very, very important. Are you aware of the greater responsibility there is for those who have been given much? Listen to James 1:23-25. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, which is agape love, is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word. This one will be blessed in what he does. And so the word of God is our spiritual mirror. And when you look into the word, it shows you your flaws. I guarantee you, none of your wives get up in the morning and are fixing their makeup or whatever, and they look in there, and that eyelash is over here, and they say, oh, it don't matter. They thank God for that mirror. They depend on that mirror because they want to look good when they leave. In fact, when they get in the car, the first thing they do is, and they're going to get out of the car one more time. That's what we're to do to the Bible. It's a mirror. It will show me my flaws, my cracks, my stupidities. And if I don't pay attention, I'm the one that's going to be in trouble. Not God, me. So the perspective regarding the charge was in view of God's knowledge of all. This is something that we have to have in the forefront of our minds and our hearts every day of our life. So there's going to be many distractions that are going to come. You got to put them down. You got to put on the mind of Christ. It's work being a Christian. There's no cruise control. All right? It's a 50-gear thing. Look at secondly, in view of God's judgment of all now, who will judge the living and the dead. So the person who is to judge man is Jesus. Jesus Christ is marked by the pronoun who. The word judge krino means to separate, distinguish, to discriminate between good and evil. And no one's going to have to give him any information. No one's going to step in and say, no, you got it wrong. Here's what he really did. No. In the New Testament, it means to judge in a way to form an opinion after considering the particulars of the matter. Now, you and I can make mistakes because we don't have all the facts, or maybe we've had the facts tainted or something. But with God, that's not a problem. It's not a problem. He knows everything to perfection. The context of each passage will determine whether it is self-righteous, critical judgment, or just judgment as we go through the Old and the New Testament. Notice the Son Jesus declared that the Father has given him all authority to execute judgment in John 5:27. His attributes of omniscience means that he knows everything. Omnipresence, he's present everywhere at the same time. He gave that up for 33 years, but now he's back on it. And the attributes of omnipotence means he's powerful in every way. Nothing can thwart him. By the way, one of the titles of the Old Testament is the Lord of Hosts. The Lord of Hosts is the captain of the armies of heaven. He's never lost a fight. He's never worried about how many men are going to oppose him, how many tanks they have, how many planes they have, how many chariots they have. Doesn't matter. They're dead. One angel went out one night, 185,000 frontline Syrian troops, dead. Probably 3 foot high. One angel. Amazing. The judgment that the Son exercises is righteous due to the fact that he seeks not his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. John 5:30. Jesus came not to point us to himself. In effect, he came to point us to the Father, to bring us to the Father. And the Father sent the Son, that he be a representative and a picture of the Father. And then John 14:15-16, before Jesus left, he spent time with the disciples and told them about the third person of the Trinity, the parakaleo, the one that comes alongside to do the work. And he told them exactly what he's going to do. He's going to bring to your remembrance all the things I've told you. He's going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. He's going to do this, he's going to do that. He's never going to speak of himself. Laid it out. There's no competition. There's no envy. There's no jealousy between the Trinity. They're one. He came in submission to the Father. He came as a servant to the Father. He came as a representative of the Father in every way. Notice the persons to be judged are the living and the dead. The living and the dead are composite of every human being that has ever existed from the beginning of time. The living are those who are living when the Lord Jesus comes for his church or the second coming. Some have said that the living refer to the spiritually regenerated, but this is wrong in the context. The dead are those who have died up to the day of the Lord's return for his church, and also those who died rejecting Jesus. They're either a saint or an ain't at the end. You may vacillate, you may go here, there. Now the only one you surprise is yourself, not God. But he knows the end is going to be saints or ain'ts. Saints go to heaven, ain'ts go to hell. Okay? Now, if you go with Calvinistic theology, you're teaching this. This half goes to heaven just because I'm sovereign. This half goes to hell just because I'm sovereign. But all of you, the problem is that all of you deserve hell. So how can I justify my attributes of holiness, fairness, kindness, justice? I can't. So they're imposing a great accusation against God with decrees and predestination of such a philosophy and theology. Wow. Amazing. First Calvinist, Adam, it's the woman you gave me. It's your fault. Ever think about that? And so even when Calvinist speaks so much on predestination and that nothing can happen apart from God, he's the one that always brings it, and you can't do nothing until he intervenes. Well, when bad things happen and they're praying to God, well, why are you praying to God? He ordered it for you, right? It defies their theology. It's a contradiction completely. It's absolute lunacy. This was the message of Peter to the house of Cornelius, that God ordained Jesus to be judge of the living and the dead in Acts 10:42. As he's going to bring the Gentiles in. Peter declares that those who think it's strange that the believer does not run away, run any longer with the world and speaks evil of them, that they will have to give an account to Jesus who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So some of your friends and loved ones and that, they think you really smoked the big one. You know, all of a sudden you're not, you know, you used to be the fun of the party all the time. You know, you were the one always, you know, chuckling down and shooting beers and doing this and doing that and telling the dirty jokes and everything. And now you're just, all you want to do is talk about Jesus and the Bible and God. What's the matter with you? And they speak evil of you. He says, don't worry about that. Why do you think it's strange? You used to be the same way. Sometimes we forget. Sometimes we think we were better than we really were. Right? But if you remember all that you did and the motivation behind it, then you realize when somebody asks you forgiveness, you realize that you're a debtor for forgiveness. Simply for this, gentlemen, no one will ever sin against you as much as you have sinned against God. And he always forgives you when you're truly repentant. Whoa. The thing is, I understand why God forgave me. My problem is, why did he forgive you? Is that not the way we are? Huh? I can understand why I did what I did, but you do the same thing. I go, you dirty scumbag, I can't believe you. Welcome to the human race, even as believers, the mind of Christ. Wow. Charles G. Finney, a young lawyer, was sitting in the village law office in the state of New York. Finney had just come into an old squire's office. He was very early in the office, and he was all alone when the Lord began to deal with him. And I'm quoting him, "Finney, what are you going to do when you finish your course? Put up a shingle? Practice law. Then what? Get rich. Then what? Retire. Then what? die. Then what? And the words came trembling, the judgment. He ran into the woods a half a mile away. All day he prayed and vowed that he would never leave until he had made peace with God. He saw himself at the judgment bar of God. For 4 years he had studied law, and now the vanity of the selfish life lived for the enjoyment of the things of this world was made very, very clear to him. Finney came out of the woods that evening after a long struggle with a high purpose of living henceforth for the glory of God and enjoying him forever. From that moment, blessings untold filled his life. And God used him in a mighty way, not as a lawyer, but as a preacher, to bring thousands to conversion over a successful, useful period of 50 years. Wow. I thank God he saved me at 23. Would to God he would have saved me at 13. But there's nothing I can do about that. That ship has sailed. So I've got to take it from where he saved me. And I got to put everything into it. He made no mistake. The judgment of the believer is called the Bema Seat of Christ. We touched on it already. The phrase comes from the race platform, as you know, in John 19:13, where Pilate sat there to judge Jesus. It's used in the Olympic Games where they would reward people, same thing. And the New Testament is clear that all believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:10. And we will have to receive what we've done in our bodies, good or evil. So once again, there is loss of reward or gain of reward. When we go before the Bema Seat of Christ, we are raptured. We go before the Bema Seat of Christ, okay? Now, before we go to the Bema Seat of Christ, then there's the wedding. The wedding takes place in heaven, okay? When we come back, the marriage supper's on earth, not in heaven. The marriage supper of the Lamb is on earth, all right? And the ones that are allowed in is Matthew 25, the wise five virgins. That's not the rapture. They go to the marriage supper here on earth. And then we have a 1,000-year honeymoon with him. All right? Marriage in heaven, marriage supper on earth. Look it up. Very important. Now, the reward is likened unto gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or stubble, right? So that means the motivation. Again, 1 Corinthians 4:5. So God's going to judge me not to what I've done, how much I've done, but how I have done it and why I did it. That's all. When you find out that somebody did something for you and you are just so thankful, oh, thank you, oh, man, don't worry about it, it's okay. But then you find out later that there was ulterior motivations, how do you feel? God is not going to have that problem. He knows everything in my heart. The judgment of the unbeliever is called the white throne judgment. That's completely different. That's at the end of the 1,000-year reign in Revelation 20:11-15. The judge will be Jesus also as he sits on his throne. And the dead stand before him. Books are open. Book of life. People are judged according to their works, according to the things written. It says verse 12. Now, God doesn't open books because he needs them. God opens books so it's a witness against them. Simple. The sea, the dead, Hades give up the dead. Death and Hades are cast in the lake of fire, which is the second death, which was created for Satan and his angels, Matthew 25:41. So right now people die, they go to hell, what we usually call hell, which used to be Hades, two compartments. Jesus descended to the lowest part, ascended up on high, he took captive, now it became one compartment. People die now, they go to the place of torment, usually call hell, or instantly present. When he comes back, we go to the Bema Seat. At the end, we were judged through the Bema Seat of Christ. At the end, white throne judgment, everybody's pulled out of what we generally call hell, and then they're judged to be cast in the lake of fire. The lake of fire exists right now. It is for me, it's Satan and his angels. That's eternal abode, or call the lake of fire Gehenna. And if you remember in the Old Testament, Josiah cleansed the Valley of Hinnom where they used to offer their children in the burning arms of Molech. And the worm never dies, the fires never quench, it became the dump site of the city. And Jesus uses that vivid illustration. People say, well, I can't believe in a God that would just, you know, punish people and have them, you know, tormented forever. Oh, well, you think he's really concerned about your opinion? Do you think you're more compassionate than God? Wow, what an insult. The person not found written in the book of life is cast in the lake of fire, verse 15. And the word cast there means that they are reluctant to go, but they're thrown in. Wow. So the perspective regarding the charge is a view of God's judgment of all. All will be judged, believer and unbeliever. Notice thirdly there, in verse 1, at his appearing and his kingdom. So the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is first of all for his bride, the church. We've talked about the rapture. The word appearing there is epiphania, which means manifestation. The word was used for gods and emperors as they were manifested in that day. And the word is used for both the first and the second coming, by the way. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, 1 Timothy 6:14, 2 Timothy 1:10, 4:1, and Titus 2:13, the blessed hope, the rapture. The Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples not to fear because he was not leaving in a way that was going to abandon them. And John 14:1-3, that's the first mention of the rapture by Jesus Christ. Stop being afraid. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many abiding places. If it weren't so, I would have told you. If I go, I go to prepare a place where I am, there you may be also. And if I go, here's the key, I will come back to receive you to myself. You must make the distinction between him receiving us to himself and coming back with him. 1 Thessalonians, he comes for his church. Every chapter mentions the rapture. Chapter 4, verse 16 and 17 nails it for the resurrection. 2 Thessalonians, coming back with his church. 1 Thessalonians, for his church. 2 Thessalonians, with his church. Big difference. Okay? Very, very clear. The brothers of Jesus, James, declared to the first church council that the prophets agreed with Peter, that as he had declared that God was visiting the Gentiles to first take a people for himself and his name, and afterwards God would return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, the remnant of the Jews, Acts 15:14-15. So right now, Jew and Gentile one, okay? Now all this stupid Antifa stuff and these Black Lives Matter, BLM, burn, loot, and murder, did they realize, did not Americans realize the hatred, especially Christians? A lot of Christians are taking part of this. Did they not realize the hatred that was between Jew and Gentile? The Jews thought the Gentiles were created for the kindle the fires of hell. When a Jew traveled from the south, Jerusalem, up to the Galilee, they would have to go through Samaria. To avoid it, they would go either the King's Highway, which is still travel over Jordan side up, or via Maris, the world of the sea. And when they came back in, they would shake the dust off their clothes in case there was some stinking Gentile dust. Hated them. Paul says in Ephesians, the middle wall partition broken down. Jew, Gentile, Scythian, barbarian, male, female, bond, free. Nothing. Boy, the New Testament church freaked out Rome and everywhere it went. There's no reason for any Christian to get caught up in this culture stupidity. Because I don't care what color you are, black, white, green, purple, whatever. We have the same common denominator. We are rotten, dirty sinners saved by the grace of God. You might be a black sinner. You might be a brown sinner. You might be a white sinner. You might be a red sinner. You might be a yellow sinner. So what? You might be 6 foot. You might be 4 foot. You might be fat. You might be skinny. I don't say you're vertically challenged, you're fat, you're fat. You're short, you're short. That's the way it is. You're bald, you're bald. You have long hair, you have long hair. What's the problem? You don't like it, go get some plugs. It's okay, no big deal, okay? So if you understand the New Testament, the hatred, you wouldn't fall for the stupidity of the culture. And it's happening in the church. We understand the world. They're blind and dead. But inside the church, Greg Laurie himself put up the black phone when they went out that day. Are you kidding me? I get in trouble, it's okay. Do you know that you influence how many people you influence? I'm a nobody. Someone that has the platform that some of these men have, the things they represent and stand behind. They have people teaching in their pulpit that teach heresy. They're saying to the audience that's looking on, I endorse this man, you can trust him. Really? Whoa, Jackson. What an awesome responsibility, ladies and gentlemen. Awesome. May the fear of God grip us, our responsibility to Christ first, then to each other and the world at large. I am as rotten as the next person, gentlemen. But I want to hit the mark. And if I miss that mark, it's because I'm stupid, weak, or whatever it may be. But I don't want to be there. We have to stay to the scriptures. Very, very important. And so, Paul again speaks about the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52. We shall not all sleep, we shall be changed in a moment, twinkling of an eye. We'll be with the Lord. Jesus will present to himself a bride without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. It should be holy, without blemish, by the washing of the water, by the word. I love it. Ephesians 5, 26 and 27. You know the word of God, you get into the word of God, it's almost like taking a bath. You stay away from the word 2-3 days, you go, oh, man, you know, things start creeping in, right? You got to be in it. Luke is the only gospel that declares, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things and to come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Luke 21:36, the only one. Escape what things? The things of the tribulation and great tribulation. It's real simple. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, all tribulation, great tribulation. But Luke's the only one that warns. Why? Because Matthew's talking to the Jew that go through tribulation. Luke is talking to the Gentile, that's part of the church. Mark doesn't mention it. He's talking to the Romans, they crucified the Lord. John's talking to the church, so Jesus mentions it in John 14, 1 through 3. Know your audience, know the context. You'll be able to interpret it properly. Remember the song, okay? Context. It's very important, all right? Now, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is secondly the setup of his kingdom as he returns with his bride. Revelation 19, 1 through 10 gives you the Lord's return as he returns with his bride to the earth to set up the kingdom. The word kingdom means royal domain. It's used synonymous with the reign of God and his presence. The kingdom of heaven is used exclusively of Matthew. It's talking about a setting up of God's kingdom on earth, where the kingdom of God speaks more of specific of those who are in the kingdom now through grace and all that. But they kind of, one's within the other one. The other one's all encompassing, the other one's within it. But basically, they can be used synonymously, but there's a little distinction between them. John continues to tell us that his return will also be to defeat the nations, as we spoke in Matthew 25. You have that in Revelation 19, 16, 11 through 16, as the armies of the world will be standing there trying to stop Jesus from setting up his kingdom, and he destroys them. In Luke 18:8, it says, Luke tells us that God will judge his elect speedily, even though man will not believe. Little faith. Will the Son of Man find faith when he turns on the earth? It's a rhetorical question with only one correct answer. No. Very little. If you do the math during in the book of Revelation, the amount of people that are killed through these judgments, there's not going to be many people left. Not going to be that many. Okay? Little faith. And out of that small number, from the total number that is going to be left after the rapture, you're going to have a small number of believers that have survived. I don't know how, but they do. Okay? Most of them are killed. And so he'll judge the nations as sheep from the goat, and how they dealt with the Jew during the Great Tribulation. By the way, Zechariah says that two of three Jews will die under the hand of the Antichrist. I was telling the gentleman we were talking back here that Hitler will look like a Girl Scout compared to the Antichrist regarding the Jews. Horrible time ahead. Horrible. And so, Satan will be released after the 1,000 year is bound during the kingdom age. And those that didn't take the mark of the beast and were beheaded or survived when Jesus returns, then they enter the kingdom to repopulate the earth. The earth will be redone. The lamb will be next to the lion, not in the lion, next to the lion. The ferocity will be reversed, redone. The temple of Ezekiel 40 to 48, it's huge. Then it will fit on the Mount Zion. It doesn't fit right now, okay? And so you have all these things, though the earth is renewed, and the lion and the lamb, the ferocity of animals is no longer there, but the people that enter in that didn't take the mark, they're human, and they're going to have babies, and they have to be born again and repent. The Jews are going to occupy the kingdom, fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament. The land goes all the way to Lebanon, by the way. Do you know that? Read Genesis. Satan is bound to silence the psychologists once and for all. It's not the environment. You've got Jesus ruling 1,000 years. And they still follow the guy with the red PJs. What's the problem? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked above all things. It's the heart. So even though the earth is renewed, even though Satan is bound, people have to be born again. And if there's sin, what is there still? Death. Isaiah says, a little child will die at 100 years old. Oh, he died at 100. Wow. Then after the white throne judgment, you have the new heaven, the new earth, completely different. So he pulls chronological time from eternity back in Genesis. And then chronological time goes back into eternity, the new heaven and the new earth. Full circle. Amazing. And by the way, the new heaven and earth, it's a cube. Not like the planet is round. And it's not living on the surface, but within it. Look at it. Do the math. Those of you who are mathematicians, you'll blow your mind. It's an amazing thing. Now, the evidence in Scripture is overwhelming. One-fifth of Scripture is prophecy. One-third of that one-fifth is concerning the second coming. There are 1,845 references to the second coming of Jesus in the Old Testament. A total of 17 Old Testament books give it prominence. Of the 260 chapters in the entire New Testament, there are 318 references to the second coming, or 1 out of 30 verses. 23 of 27 New Testament books refer to this great event. The four missing books, including three which single chapters, letters written to individual persons on a particular subject, and the fourth is Galatians, which implies Christ coming again. For every prophecy in the first coming of Christ, there is 8 to the second coming. 8 to 1. Now, if he came the first time, why would you believe he's not coming the second time? One-fifth. 20% of the Bible is prophecy. Wow. So the church is anticipating the blessed hope. Titus 2:13. The entire scenario is looking to him, no one else. We're removed, Gog Magog, Ezekiel 38:39. No one knows the day or the hour. The Lord has promised to keep us from the hour, Revelation 3:10. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to salvation to our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:9, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. The Lord tells us that he has appointed us to his love and his grace and to be with him. Nothing less. The kingdom of God is present and yet future. So you have these guys' kingdom theology, right? Tony Evans and all these knuckleheads. Okay? Kingdom theology. We're going to set up the kingdom. The world's going to get better and better and better. But COVID jacked up their theology. Mussolini, the governor, messed up his theology. You're going to still continue to teach kingdom theology? That the church is going to set up the kingdom? God help us. I'm ex-Catholic, Santa Maria, Mother of Dios. You kidding me? Are you kidding me? The world's going to get worse and worse. Jesus sets up the kingdom. The church is not the kingdom. The church is part of the kingdom. The church will not set up the kingdom, but the church will return with Jesus, and he sets up the kingdom. What a novel idea. Wow. The church will reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. Kingdom of priests. By his grace. And we will see all the promises to Israel fulfilled in every way. So the perspective regarding the charge was in view of God's coming before all. How close we are, gentlemen, no idea. But when I was born again in 73, I never thought I would get married. I got married. I never thought I would have time for kids. I had kids. I never thought my kids would grow up. They grew up. I never thought I would have grandkids. I have grandkids. I never thought I would be so old. I'm so old. But I'm not disappointed. I'm excited. I'm more fired up now than ever before because my hope is in Christ Jesus, not in the comfort of this world. Nothing wrong with the house, nothing wrong with the car, nothing wrong with none of that, but be ready to give it up, because it doesn't matter. And so we have the great promise from the Lord, the perspective regarding the charge in view of God's coming for all. And so here you have the perspective regarding Paul's charge to Timothy, marked by these three things, which I think are very applicable to every one of us. Of course, we know it's for pastors, but it's for every head of home, every Christian at all in principle. The view of God's knowledge for all, the view of God's judgment of all, and in view of God's coming before all. He's leaving. He's leaving, and Timothy is staying. This is his last will and testament. We're going to finish up with how he exits triumphantly in chapter 4. Lord, thank you for your grace, your loving goodness. We love you. We thank you. Thank you for this time of rich fellowship with you and each other, Lord, and just to remind ourselves of what you have told your church over and over and over again through the ages, Lord. We pray that we would stand fast with you and keep our eyes on you, Lord. Anoint your pastors. Deal with pastors that they turn back to you, that they teach your word, that you bring them under heavy conviction, Lord, and that they would proclaim your gospel. We love you, we thank you, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.